in our Confession of Faith together of Chapter 5, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. We are looking at Chapter 5 and Paragraph 4. Now, to briefly recap where we have been, Paragraph 1 is a general statement of God's providence. And it talks about what God's providence is, and it talks about its extent and its purpose and its result. God's providence, as we have seen, is the execution by God of His decree, which He made in eternity past, in the process of time, through the second causes which He has originated in creation. So, in eternity past, God made a plan. That's called His decree. And to carry out that plan, He initiated a creation. And now He's managing that creation for the purpose of accomplishing the plan that He established way back in eternity past. But the way in which He's carrying out that plan is not so much directly as it is immediately, that is, through second causes. Now, to be sure, God Himself personally did the creation, but in the management of that creation, He does the vast majority of that through second causes. And so we talked in paragraph 2 about the ordinary method of God's providence. And we saw that providence originates in the first cause, who is God. His plan is originated in His decrees, and this ensures their immutability, their infallibility, and it eliminates uncertainty. But He carries out that providence through second causes, which are various in their natures. And then we consider together the fact that God, while He ordinarily carries out His providences through second causes, He does at times carry out His providence through extraordinary means. And so we talked about that last time in paragraph 3, that God works without means. That is, sometimes He does things directly Himself. Sometimes He works above means. That means He endows those means that ordinarily would not accomplish the task in such a way as to do it with supernatural assistance. And we talked about the example of Samson and his strength. And then we talked about how God works against means at times. For example, when the bush is on fire, the bush doesn't burn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, and yet they weren't burnt up. And so the point is that God works, as paragraph 2 says, ordinarily through second causes, but as paragraph 3 says, sometimes He can work without them or above them or even contrary to them as He pleases. So God's sovereignty is not limited by second causes. They do not force His hand, nor do they limit His hand. God doesn't want something to be accomplished. No matter how many second causes are employed to accomplish it, it doesn't get done. And furthermore, if God can't find anybody as a second cause who will do His will, well, that doesn't stop Him. He'll just do it Himself. And so we see Him doing this many times in the Scriptures. And now today we come to the fourth paragraph. And having considered together the nature of God's providence, and having considered together the ordinary method of God's providence and the extraordinary method of God's providence, today we want to consider together the providence of God and the origin of evil. The providence of God and the origin of evil. Now, the question that arises is, okay, if God had a plan, and He did, and God is managing the execution of that plan infallibly, and He is, and there is sin in the world, then therefore God must have planned for and in His providence managed the accomplishment and the execution of sin. And this has led some to say if there is a God, then He must be evil. And the reason why is because there's evil in the world. God is in control of all things. God is in control of evil. God could have stopped evil. God didn't stop evil. And so therefore God must be evil. That's how the line of argumentation goes. Now, of course, that line of argumentation is blasphemous and it's unscriptural, but nevertheless, people attempt to employ it in the pursuit not of biblical exegesis, but of raw human logic. And human logic always must bow to divine revelation, because it's important for us to understand that a logic is not the determining factor upon which we build our theology. And we're not saying that theology is illogical, because it's not, but it is supra-logical. That is, it is above and beyond logic as being its sole regulating method of understanding the scheme and plan that God has. So let's read together then paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith. And if you don't have one with you, you can open up your hymnal in front of you. And it should be there on some page or the other in the back.
676.
Thank you, Anthony. 676 in the back. Now, this is the Westminster Confession that's in the back, but at this point it agrees precisely with the London Baptist Confession. Okay, 676. And we're at paragraph 4 at the top of the page. Roman numeral 4. Okay, it says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and of men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds or limits, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends." Now we'll stop there for a moment. Now what we have here is the statement of the providence of God and the origin of evil. And we have this general statement about the relationship between God and evil. And certainly there is a relationship. And what it says, and we'll just go through it kind of phrase by phrase, and then we'll look at some scripture passages together. Notice the description it gives of God. It says, "The almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God." I like those adjectives, infinite, unsearchable, and almighty. And the idea there is that God isn't limited in any of that stuff. His power is not limited, his wisdom is not limited, and his goodness is not limited. So there wasn't some limitation in God that, oops, you know, evil slipped into the world. He wasn't smart enough to foresee it. He wasn't powerful enough to stop it. He wasn't good enough to want to prevent it. Okay, and what the authors of our confession are trying to do by the use of their adjectives is to simply ensure us that there was no lack in God that caused the entrance of sin into the world. Okay, so we see God as powerful, wise, and good. And these attributes of God so far manifest themselves in his providence. That is, these attributes are so pervasive in the execution of his providence that his determinate counsel, that's his plan or his decree that he established in eternity past, his determinate counsel, extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and of men. So the fall of Adam and Eve into sin was not something that took God by surprise. It was not a contingent or an uncertain event. Now, it was contingent in that it was related to other events, namely the temptation of Satan and his prior fall. But it was not contingent in the sense that it was uncertain that it would occur. Indeed, the fall was included in God's plan. In his plan, his decree that he established from eternity past includes the fall and all other sinful acts of men and angels. And this decree of God was not a decree to simply allow the fall to happen if it would, but it was a positive determination that the fall would occur. That's what he's saying here when it says that it was not by a bare permission. In other words, it wasn't like God set up a set of circumstances and says, okay, I'll permit these circumstances to unfold this way, or I'll permit them to unfold that way, or I'll permit them to unfold some other way. So that it was really uncertain as to how it was going to all unfold. That's not how it worked. Okay? In God's plan, it was determined. There was a positive determination that the fall would occur. That's what our authors are saying, that it's not merely a bare permission. Okay? Now then, it goes on to say, after this phrase, and not by bare permission, that with reference to these sinful actions of men and angels, it says, he most wisely and powerfully bounds, that is, he limits them, he sets limits on them, okay? And otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation of his to his most holy ends. In other words, when it comes to evil in the world, God not only planned for it, but he also manages it, limits it, governs it, and controls it. And they are limited and ordered and governed and controlled for specific purposes. Notice it says, in the manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. So God has holy purposes and holy ends. And in achieving those holy purposes and holy ends, he determined that sin would enter into the universe and that he would manage, limit, and govern sin so that those holy and good ends could be accomplished. Now then, let's look at some scripture passages in support of this general statement. And then we will move on to the qualifying statement. So first of all, let's look at 1 Kings 19:28. Pardon me, I think that's 2 Kings. Yeah, 2 Kings 19:28. Huh, what did I do here? Must be 9:28. Oh, I'm in 1 Kings, no wonder. I couldn't, there was no 28 verses in that chapter. Okay, 2 Kings 19:28. There we go. 1 Kings 19 doesn't have 28 verses in it. Okay, now here's the deal. The king of Assyria has come and has surrounded Jerusalem. And he's going to take Jerusalem. Or he thinks he's going to. And he gives a message to the people of Jerusalem. And in that message, he blasphemes Jehovah. And he says, "Who's Jehovah? Don't trust in him. None of the gods of the other nations have delivered them. Why should your God deliver you? You need to just surrender." And so Hezekiah heard this message. He goes to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. And the Lord speaks back to Hezekiah through Isaiah. And Isaiah, through the word of the Lord, says, in essence, "Okay, Sennacherib, you've come this far. I've allowed you to achieve this much in terms of destroying the nations and the cities around, but here's where it's going to stop." And notice, if you will, verse 27 of 2 Kings 19. God says, "I know thy abode," speaking to Sennacherib here, "and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into my ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest." And of course, we know that that night 185,000 of these people were killed by the death angel, And Sennacherib packed up camp and went back to his own land where he died. And so the idea here is, here's a man who's bent on doing evil. Here's a man who's bent on destroying the people of God. And God says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and a bridle in your mouth. Now, that's kind of a double whammy. Those of you who fool with horses, you know that if you put the bridle in the horse's mouth, you can pretty much make it do whatever you want, right? I mean, you can make it go this way or go that way. And those of you who fish, you know, when you put a hook in a fish's mouth or his snout, you can pretty well take him wherever you want to go to. And so God not only puts a bridle in his mouth, but a hook in his nose, showing the absolute control that God has over this man and his intentions to carry out and exercise evil. And we see the same thing, don't we, in the book of Job chapter 1, where God says to Satan, you know, you can destroy his possessions, but you can't touch him. And then he says, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And in every circumstance and situation, God controls the sinful, wicked, and evil acts of people and prevents them from going one iota further than what are his purposes in allowing them to be accomplished. In Psalm 76 and verse 10, it says, for even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. And the wrath there that's being spoken of is sinful wrath. And so God allows some sinful wrath to be exercised to the extent that is necessary to accomplish his purposes and to ultimately, therefore, bring forth his praise. And any anger or wrath that is beyond the accomplishment of that decree and those purposes, as our confession says, those most holy purposes, is not allowed to be expressed. God just puts a stop to it by whatever means are necessary to do so. So this then is the providence of God in the origin of evil. Okay? In his providence, he limits, orders, and governs these acts. Okay? And they are limited, ordered, and governed for holy purposes. Now, we see this happening all the time where God has sinful actions carried out in the accomplishment of his plan, but what always happens as a result of that, with reference to God and his people? With reference to God, he's glorified, and with reference to his people, good is done to them. For example, you look at the life history of Joseph. And his brothers, you remember, sold him into slavery in Egypt. And then when he was there, Potiphar's wife lied about him, and he went to prison. And then when he was there, he interpreted the dreams for the butler and the baker, and they both forgot about him. And so he's sitting here rotting in prison for years in a miserable situation. Ultimately, of course, he's brought out of that and made prince over Egypt. And the end result was is that his brethren and his father and the whole household were saved from starvation. They were brought into Egypt and there grew into a mighty nation. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, after Joseph's father had died and Joseph and his brethren were discussing this particular event of them selling him down into Egypt, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so it is true that when sinful people do sinful things, their intentions are what? To accomplish evil. But God works in and through and with that evil because he means it to accomplish something which is good, a holy and a just end. So when you look at all of the evil in the world today and you ask yourself, why is it there? The answer is because God determined that it would be there. And you ask yourself, well, what is his purpose in determining that? His purpose in determining that was to accomplish holy ends. Number one, the declaration of his own glory. And number two, the good of his own people. Now, you may not like that, but that's what the Bible says. And it says it very clearly, and it says it over and over and over again. Now, the trouble we have with that is that it brings up all kinds of really ugly philosophical questions. And that is that how can God then plan for sin and in his providence manage its execution and its accomplishment, and yet not be tainted by sin and not be the author of sin. And so to that end, our authors of our confession add a qualifying statement. And you'll see this again and again and again as you read the confession. There'll be a general statement and then there'll be a qualifying statement. And the reason why is because the truth has a balance which must be understood. And this is where we get in trouble with logic. When you take just one aspect of the truth and you carry it to its logical conclusion, it leads to an unbiblical conclusion. And what we have to do is recognize that there are other balancing aspects to this truth which also have to be taken into consideration. And once all of the aspects of truth are taken into consideration, then logic may be applied. But it is always a fallacy to apply logic to one dimension of biblical truth without its balancing components and expect to come up with right conclusions. So let's consider together then the qualifying statement. Having seen the general statement in the first part of paragraph 4, notice secondly the qualifying statement. It says, and I'll just read the general statement again. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds or limits, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends." Manifold means many faceted. Dispensation just means a management. Okay? In a manifold or many-faceted management to his most holy ends. Now here's the qualifying statement. It says, "Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Now that qualifying statement is very important because what it does is it declares that although God planned for sin and although God manages sin, the responsibility for sin lies with the second causes. Now, we used the illustration of second causes in a previous study where we talked about playing a game of pool. And you have the pool cue, and it strikes the cue ball, which is the white ball, which then strikes the eight ball, which then goes in the hole. And we said that we did not directly put the eight ball into the hole. What put the eight ball in the hole? The answer is the cue ball did. What made the cue ball go? Well, the cue did. And what made the cue go? Well, it was our arm. Okay? So you have a succession of causes. And the purpose of that was just to show that I, as the player, can put the eight ball into the hole, but not do it directly, but do it immediately through second causes, namely the cue and the cue ball. Now, the fallacy of that illustration is that the cue ball and the cue are really inanimate objects with no volition or will of their own, and therefore no moral responsibility. They just simply act on the raw laws of physics. They act according to necessity. And we talked about second causes, some of which were necessary, remember? Some of which are free and some of which are contingent. So they just did what they were designed and programmed to do, and they could really do nothing else in the circumstance. All right. However, with reference to sinful actions of angels and of men, these are second causes which have moral capability and moral responsibility. So our qualifying statement says two things. Number one, it says all sinful acts proceed only from sinful creatures. That is, no sinful acts ever proceed from God as their origin. And then secondly, no sinful acts can proceed from God because of his nature. It says here in our confession that he is holy. And because of his character, our confession says he is righteous. So because his nature is holy and his character is righteous, these things preclude him from being either the author or the approver of sin. Even though he did put it into his plan, and even though he does manage it in his providence. Because of his holiness and his righteousness, he is not the author of sin, nor is he the approver of sin. There's many things that we plan for that we do not necessarily approve of. We as a society, for example, plan to have jails, don't we? Do we approve of crime thereby? No, but we do manage crime, don't we? And we manage it in the best way that we can. And once again, that's an inadequate and incomplete illustration that has breakdown in correspondences between God and ourselves. But nevertheless, God in his purposes saw that it would meet his holy purposes and ends to allow these things to happen. Now, let's look, for example, at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. In 1 John chapter 2, we have a clear statement about the relationship between God and sin in the world. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." That is, they do not have the Father as their source. Rather, the world is their source. They are of, that is, they proceed from, as their originating cause, the world. So what we have here is a declaration that sinful acts, which are comprehended in these three phrases, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all sins can be traced to one of those characteristics. It says specifically and without any equivocation that these things are not of the Father. So when Joseph's brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery, and all of those evil things happened to him, those things were not of God, even though they were planned for by God, and even though they were decreed to come to pass by God, they were not of God. That is, he was not their origin. Okay, he was not their source. He was not their author. If you look over at chapter 3 and verse 5, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so we cannot ever ascribe sin to God. The Bible is very clear that though God manages sin, and sin is included in his plan, he himself is not sinful. In fact, the nature of sin and the actions of sin, it says specifically in verse 16 of chapter 2, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the cause is denied as being the Father. It is affirmed as being the world. And James, of course, asserts the same thing, a passage which we will be preaching on this evening, when he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." It's James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. So while the Bible is abundantly clear that God is in control of, managing, and has decreed all comes to pass, including sin, the Bible is equally clear that God does not bear moral responsibility for that sin, and he is not the originating source of that sin. So you have these two statements in Scripture. God has planned for all things, including sin, and he manages that sin, and it's not just a permitting of it, but it is included in his decree. And yet, on the other hand, the scripture equally says that these things do not proceed from God as their originating cause. He is not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. Now then, when you take those two assertions, the question arises, how can God decree sin to come to pass? How can God manage its execution with his providence and yet at the same time claim to be neither its author or its approver, putting all the responsibility on man? That's the question. And the answer to the question is, I don't know. I don't know how God can decree sin to come to pass, manage its execution with his providence, and yet claim to be neither its author nor approver, and how he can put all the responsibility on man. I don't know how he can do that. But this is what Scripture teaches happens. And we can say a lot of things about this and that and the other things, but ultimately we just have to stand before the statements of Scripture and either accept them or reject them. God doesn't explain how all of this works. He just simply declares that it does. Now, the problem with us is that we are not willing to allow God to be inscrutable in the area of his justice. We're certainly willing to allow him to be inscrutable in every other area, but when it comes to his justice, suddenly we demand that he has to answer to us in detail. Think about it for a moment. Do you understand how God's power created the universe with the spoken word? Let there be light, and there was light. Do you understand that? You understand how all that worked, the exact mechanisms and details of how that all came to pass? Of course you don't. But you're willing to accept that. You're willing to say, okay, you know, God is God and I'm a man and he's infinite and I'm finite. And so therefore, of course his power is going to be inscrutable to me. How can he, out of nothing, make something? And how can he take a rib out of man and make a woman? Or how can he make a man out of the dust of the earth? Or all of these other things that he does. Or take the infinity of God. You look at the vastness of the universe, and it just boggles the mind to comprehend or to even try to think about the distances and the complexities of all of the laws and how they all work together. And you say, well, you know, God's wisdom, it's inscrutable. I just can't understand it. How can he possibly build a human body and have all of the cells all work together and all do their little mechanisms? And the kids and I were talking the other day about the little valve at the bottom of our stomach and how it knows how to open just at the right time and meter just the right amount of food into our intestine so we don't starve to death and so it's not overwhelmed with too much. And there's so many thousands of things like that. And you say, well, you know, God is just has unsearchable wisdom, and I can't comprehend that. And so I'll just accept what the Bible says and bow before that and just trust God with reference to that. Well, we have to do the same thing with reference to his goodness. I mean, with reference to his justice. Okay? How does God's system of justice work? I don't know any better how a system of justice worked than a system of creation worked. Now, we do know some things, and what we know we can assert, but where we don't know, we have to just simply accept what the Bible says. And it's important to understand that no other philosophical system has done any better job of answering the question either. You can look at other religious systems that attempt to explain the origin of evil in the universe, and they have all of the same difficulties and contradictions that we have with reference to that. And so we don't seek to resolve such questions. We simply accept the facts as they are presented. Now, I want to show you in a couple of passages of Scripture, some of which are familiar, but some of which may not be too familiar. Let's look first of all at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is a passage I've pointed out to you before. I'll doubtless point it out to you again. because it's such a clear passage on the subject. With reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, the most sinful act in the world that was ever done was the killing of the Son of God upon the cross. And yet clearly the killing of the Son of God upon the cross was included in God's decree. And it was managed by His providence. And yet the responsibility for the act is laid squarely on the shoulders of those who instigated and carried out that execution. It says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Jesus was determined by God before eternity passed to die on the cross. But for Him to die on the cross, it required a sinful murder on the part of men, a perversion of justice on the part of the Roman government, a series of lies and false accusations on the part of the Jews. Who bore the responsibility for the death of Jesus, the moral responsibility for the sinful act of the death of Jesus? Well, those who carried it out. He says, you have taken and by your wicked hands you slew Him. It was your wickedness that did it. It wasn't God's wickedness. Although God's determinate counsel determined that it would happen. Okay? You see the same thing over in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. Acts 4, 26 through 28. Here, the disciples are praying after being threatened with great bodily harm if they continue to preach in the names of Jesus. And they said, in verse 26 of Acts 4, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Speaking of the Jews and the Romans. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, did Herod act sinfully or righteously? Did Pontius Pilate act sinfully or righteously? Did the Gentiles, that is the Romans, act sinfully or righteously? And did the people of Israel, that is, Annas and Caiaphas, those are the names I wanted. Did they act sinfully or righteously? They all acted sinfully. And yet, what does the text say? It says, they did whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. God's counsel, okay, clearly determined that they would do these sinful acts. It wasn't a bare permission. He determined they would do it. But who bore responsibility for the actions? The people themselves. Now you say, well, how does that work? I don't know how that works. All I know is that the Bible declares these types of things again and again and again. Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Let's look, for example, at Isaiah 10, and we'll pick up the story of Sennacherib again, or Nebuchadnezzar, or these Assyrian and Babylonian kings. Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7, it says, O Assyrian, okay, God is speaking of Assyria here. This is Sennacherib and his crowd. It says, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. God is saying that the nation of Assyria is a rod of anger in God's hand. And He's going to use the Assyrian to punish Israel, northern kingdom. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. So God is saying that the staff in the hand of the Assyrians is God's indignation against His people. I will send him, That is God speaking here about the Assyrians. He says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. That's Israel. They're a hypocritical nation. They claim to worship God, but they don't. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is saying that in his decree, he's sending Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to be his rod of anger against his people Israel, and to bring judgment upon them, and to steal their stuff, and to destroy their people. Verse 7, howbeit, he, that is the king of Assyria, he means it not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now, from God's perspective, he's saying, I'm sending the king of Assyria, and he's the rod in my hand to punish my people, to kill them, to destroy them, to steal their stuff. But in his mind, he doesn't see himself as that. In his mind, all he's doing is saying, hey, there's a nation, I can conquer it, I can steal their stuff and kill their people and expand my power. That's what he means. That's what's in his heart. And so here's a man who's planning on doing evil. He's going to go invade this nation, murder the people, and steal their stuff. From God's perspective, he's saying, this man is a rod of anger in my hand to chastise my people. So God has good and holy purposes in the management of this person's sin. And this person is not just a robot. This person is doing what he wants to do. In his heart, he's going out to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now then, notice verse 8. Now the king of Assyria is speaking. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arphad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Now notice verse 12. Now we're coming back to God again. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Now get this. God is saying, the king of Assyria is the rod of my anger against Israel, and I will bring him to chastise her. But in his heart, he doesn't think so. He's just going out to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And he's boasting about how powerful and how strong he is. And after he goes in there and he destroys the nation of Israel, he says, then I'm going to bring judgment on him for his sin of murdering the people and stealing their stuff. Isn't that amazing? And that's the reason why, you see, we can't say, well, you know, God dictates the sin of every man, and therefore God is responsible for all sin. We can't go to that extreme. And we can't come over here and we say, you know, God just permits sin, and if people do it, they do it, and if they don't, they don't. And, you know, if it happens, it happens. Neither of those extremes are biblical. What the Bible affirms is that God has decreed the commission and the acts of sin. He manages them according to his providence. And yet at the same time, those people who commit those sins are doing them as free moral agents. In their minds, God isn't dictating to them and controlling them. They're doing whatever they please. And when they do it, even though they are carrying out the plan of God, God says, you are morally responsible for those sins that you carried out in the execution of my plan, and I'm going to punish you for them. And he does it without any injustice whatsoever. And you say, how does that work? And the answer is, I don't know. All I know is that the Bible affirms this over and over and over and over again. Next time we'll talk about the implications of it. But we must understand this one principle. God is the first cause of all things, but he is not the only real moral agent in the universe. Second causes have real moral agency, originate their own acts, and they bear responsibility for them, even though God is in control of them. I don't know how else to say it. That's what the Bible teaches. And what that tells us is, on the one hand, sin is not out of control, and on the other hand, people bear responsibility for their sins. That's what the Bible affirms, and that's kind of where we've got to stop. Do you have any questions? Isn't that true? What an excellent passage. And that's really, Mike, where we have to stop, isn't it? We have to say, his ways are unsearchable. His judgments are past finding out. I can't figure this stuff out. I just simply have to bow before it and accept it and embrace it. And that's where we stand before God. And it's interesting to note, the Bible is not embarrassed by saying what I just said today. It's all over the place in there. And we cannot, for the sake of emotional or mental comfort, just take one aspect of that and cross it out and pretend like it's not there. It is there. And it'll all get sorted out one day and we'll understand, but for now we just have to trust and believe. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who has a plan, and that plan is being carried out in every detail and nuance, and that plan includes sin. Father, we are amazed at that, and yet we recognize that it is true. And Father, we also recognize that man bears moral responsibility for his own actions. And he is not coerced, and he is not merely a puppet or fatalistically determined, but he acts freely and volitionally without coercion and bears responsibility for his actions. Father, how manifold are your judgments and your ways past finding out. Lord, thank you that you're in control of sin. And thank you that we bear more responsibilities and aren't just simply stupid and inanimate cue balls bouncing around as the fatalists would have us believe. Nor are you a God who's sitting there out of control, watching things happen without knowing for sure what's going to happen, as the Arminians declare. Father, thank you that man is both free and responsible, and that God is sovereign and determinate. Lord, we affirm both of these truths, and we cling to them both with fierce tenacity, and will abandon neither of them. And though that throws us into, at times, puzzlement, yet, Lord, we bow before your inscrutability and the infinity of your ways. For your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are your ways above ours, and your thoughts above ours. And so we just bow before you, Lord, knowing that you are entirely just, and you are also entirely in control. In Jesus' name we affirm it. Amen.